Amen. Good morning, church. Good morning. Why don't we all stand up and take some time to greet others around us this morning, all right? Amen, amen. Glad you guys are following instructions and standing up and greeting people. Thank you so much. That's awesome. I'm sure that this Christmas season is similar to Christmas seasons in the past. We're all busy and so forth. I've had some opportunity. I've had to go down to Portland twice, like within the last month, just for some training the district has put on. And one of the trainings that we had with a pastor who was a pastor in Kentucky. And just an amazing pastor, been pastoring a long time. And his specific call to ministry, he feels, is to go to churches that are dying, basically, and turn them around, which is just really an amazing call. There's a lot of conflict, of course, a lot of people coming in and a lot of people flowing out of those churches, those type of situations, but he's called to that. Kind of off the subject, one of the things that district does is he always feed us really well when we go down to have these conferences with, like, you know, 20, 30 pastors. And they took us to Claim Jumper. Yeah, pretty nice, pretty sweet. And there was probably like 30 of us around this one table. Then I was kind of near the end of the table, six of us guys around the end of the table. And someone ordered this thing called the chocolate motherlode cake. And you know, it's one of those things when you first go to Claim Jumper. I mean, I remember when I first came to Seattle and someone took me to Claim Jumper. And you're looking at it, is that for real? Is that thing, you know, for real? It's this big, huge, like, eight chocolate, you know, layer cake. And we all started, you know, eating it. But it was pretty cool. I mean, all the guys are much bigger than me. We couldn't finish this thing, you know. It was pretty crazy. It was so dense and so forth. And so the passage that we're going to study today in the book of Colossians, it's kind of like this piece of cake. That's what kind of reminded me of. This passage that we're going to study today is arguably, you know, the richest, the most dense Christological hymn in all of the Bible. Definitely you might argue, make an argument for Philippians 2, kenosis, that might be it. But this one, definitely, it's so theologically, this poem that we're going to go through today, is so theologically rich and dense. It's inspired in millions of Christians over the centuries, artists and theologians and so forth. And so I just thought it'd be appropriate as we read this passage. Let's read together, let's all stand, and we're going to read this passage together. Let's go. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All right, amen. You can have a seat. So beginning at verse 15, we're just going to unpack some of this stuff. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Very simply, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Yesterday, we took the kids to one of these neighborhoods in Seattle where they go all out and decorate their houses with Christmas lights and things like that. And I was struck by not only just the Santas and snowmen, things like that we saw, but there were a lot of nativity scenes, a lot of them all over the place. And so we see baby Jesus, and it's really cool to see that. And this time of year, we think of baby Jesus, the helpless, the gurgling baby. But this particular Christological poem starts really with a bang. It describes Jesus as this cosmic Jesus. So it doesn't describe Jesus as just another religious leader. just another prophet, just another person who's trying to show people what God is like or discover a new way to know God. But this particular poem begins with the fact that Jesus is God, that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he is the image of the invisible. And I know that we can kind of take that for granted because we've heard and we've understood that Jesus is God. We've heard that ever since, you know, school. But in the first couple of hundred of years of church history, this is what was debated. These are the things that all the councils and the things we're talking about. It's like, who is Jesus and how is he related to God and the Holy Spirit and so forth? And so Paul is kind of setting things really straight. He says he gives the title to Jesus, firstborn over all creation. And cults like the Jehovah's Witness and just cults of the ages, they've used this particular verse to say, well, see, Jesus, he isn't God. He's someone who's firstborn. So he was kind of born of God, or God created him. But it's really bad exegesis because the next verse says that Jesus, it's in for him and through him, that actually all things were created. Therefore, Jesus is not a created one. He's the one who actually creates all things. Creative power is only ascribed to God. The second is that title of firstborn over all creation. Definitely that word firstborn, it's used in the Bible to say this person was the firstborn out of a mother's womb, right? But in verses like in Psalm 89:27, you don't need to turn there. It's referring to King David, and it says this. It says, I will make him, David, my firstborn son, the mightiest king on earth. David was the youngest, right, of eight brothers. When they came to time to choose a king, his father forgot about him, right? But Psalm 89 ascribed that title to David, that I will make him my firstborn son. God is saying, I'm going to make him my firstborn son, the mightiest king on the earth. So even though David is not literally the firstborn, that phrase means that he's first in supremacy, first in rank among all the kings on the earth, all the kings of Israel. And the Bible uses a lot of titles like that to say someone is first. It means a place of dignity, a place of authority. So the title firstborn over all creation, it exalts Jesus as the creator. He's the one who created everything, creator of the cosmos. He was from the beginning. He thought it up. God spoke everything into creation. It's just amazing, amazing, the power that he ascribes to Jesus. Then in verse 16, it says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Now, some of you got to know this, but right now, physicists all over the world are giddy. They're waiting for Tuesday. This Tuesday, something big is supposed to happen. And the rumor is that the Large Hadron Collider, it's this big particle accelerator that straddles France and Switzerland, that they're coming out with evidence, perhaps evidence, that they found the Higgs particle. And so the Higgs particle is also called the God, they call it the God particle, all right? And a lot of people don't like that name. A lot of physicists actually don't like that name because they don't think it's going to, you know, answer all the problems or solve all the physics equations of the world once this particle is discovered. But in order to find out if this particle actually exists, they had to build a particle accelerator that was 17 miles in circumference. It's the largest machine in the world. That particular part is the detector. That's where the explosions will happen and all these neutrinos and all these things like that will just be flying out and they'll be trying to figure out what kind of debris is in there. It's 17 miles in circumference, largest machine in the world, 9,300 magnets cooled to -271 degrees Celsius, which makes it the largest refrigerator in the world. It whirls protons at 99.999994% of the speed of light. And when these two protons, when they collide, it's going to create temperatures more than 100,000 times hotter than the center of the sun. Pretty amazing. And so the idea, what they're trying to do, is they're trying to recreate conditions that are similar to the Big Bang. And so scientists call these experiments little bangs. They're just tiny little things. This is nothing in comparison to what happened. And it's amazing when you think about this. All this, that's like 8 stories or 10 stories high. All this technology, all this energy, all this precision that's required, all this computing power that's required to make this one little bang happen. If you multiply that by, you know, basically infinity, because we know that the universe is actually still expanding today. Multiply that by infinity, and then you get what Jesus did when he started the universe. Jesus is this, he's a celestial figure. He created the heavens and the earth by the will of his mind, by the beauty of his imagination. No tools, no technology, no budget, no external power source. Jesus was the firstborn over all creation. He made it. It's just amazing. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that we love. This is a very, very good God. The next verse. So whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And you might want to underline that phrase, hold together. So the idea is that Jesus didn't just create the universe, just set the Big Bang going, so to speak, and just let things fly and let things fall as they may. But that Jesus holds everything together, the whole universe. He sustains it. In other words, all of the physical laws of the universe, all the chemical, all the biological processes are all of divine intelligence and inspiration. There's a special protein I found about. It's in all living tissue. It's in all living tissue. All living organisms have this thing called laminin. And laminins are important because these proteins, what they do is that they connect all the cell membranes together. Laminin basically, it's provides all the scaffolding of tissue. So they connect all the cell membranes together so that things can have structure, so that your tissue can have structure. It's the framework of tissue. It's the rebar of your body. If you didn't have laminin inside of you, it would be like Raiders of the Lost Ark when the ark opens up and everyone melts. You would just melt away if you didn't have this particular protein in your body that connects all the cell membranes together and gives structure to tissue and to your body. And so you would literally fall apart. And this is laminin. That's pretty cool, right? This is the stuff that holds our bodies together. And the next slide is a microscopic picture, real picture of the image of laminin. And isn't that cool that it's in the exact figure, perfect shape of how we identify the Lord Jesus Christ? Instead of teaching that Jesus is in your heart, we should talk about, yeah, you get it, yeah, Jesus is in it. We say, invite Jesus into your cell membranes. No, that wouldn't really work. But, I'm just thinking the first person who discovered this and looking through the electron microscope and disseminating the images, and it's like Jesus is saying, here I am. I'm the great cosmic God, but I'm also in the smallest details of life, and I'm holding everything together. And I think for something like this, God just wants us to know that he's in the details, that God wants us to know that he's in control. No matter how crazy life gets, no matter how out of control your life seems, no matter how confusing and mad or insane the world might seem. When it feels like we have that phrase we say, like a ripping, we feel like we're ripping apart at the seams. And God is saying, I'm here. I'll hold it all together. I'll hold you all together. You keep going. I'll sustain you from moment to moment, one moment to the next. It's a beautiful image. So we see Jesus as the great God over all creation, over the universe. He's the great God over the smallest details of our lives. He created that. And then one more thing he created. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn. That phrase again, firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So Jesus created, came, and he also came to this earth in the image, likeness of God, because he is God, to create something new. Solomon was absolutely wrong when he said there's nothing new under the sun. There's something new. Jesus came and he created the church, it says. And this is really exciting. What is the church? The church is the community of the resurrected. The church is the community of the resurrected and redeemed. It's a community of the resurrected and the redeemed. And we follow Jesus. We don't just follow Jesus in some new belief. We're not following Jesus in some new religion. We follow Jesus into his death and into his resurrection. That's what Romans talks about. It says in that phrase there that Paul uses that Jesus is the firstborn among the dead. That means that Jesus is the first one resurrected. He's the one who defeated death. He's the one who defeated all powers of darkness, and he lives forevermore. We know Jesus not as a dead hero. It's not something we look back to, oh, look at his life and so forth. But he is a living presence in us that sustains, that holds, that created the universe and holds everything together. And he leads, and he came to this earth to lead a new humanity. This new humanity is called the church. And Jesus said, and he calls out very simply, follow me, follow me. And those who follow Jesus will begin the journey with the resurrected Jesus, because he himself comes to reside in our hearts and in our cell membranes through the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 19, it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Verses 19 and 20, they conclude the poem describing Jesus as the creator. He's also the sustainer of everything in heaven. And he's the great leader of this new humanity of the resurrected ones. So Jesus is the supreme being. All right? And you might think, oh, aren't we really Trinitarian? I'll talk about that next week, okay? We even have today is that Jesus is given all this power. He's the supreme being. So what is Jesus doing with all that power? Or another way to say it, what has Jesus done with all that power? What's he doing? You know that, what's that phrase? Power corrupts. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? And actually, the full phrase of that goes like this. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. It's interesting, right? So here's Jesus. Jesus has the supremacy. Is he an evil dictator? What kind of person is he? Does he have it in for us? Is he just waiting for us to mess up? And in the Bible, and what we just read in verse 19-20, it's always stated this way, that God has made peace with us. It's not us making peace with God, but God in his power, in his authority, in his supremacy, what he's using all that power for, what he's about, he's been about making peace. God makes peace with us. He has always had the heart, the love, and the intention. God is the great initiator to make peace with every single one of his creation. Because verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Will you and I make peace with God? Will we respond to that? How do you make peace with God? Verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. On the cross, Jesus did something really miraculous. He did something that only God can do, that on the cross, that he took the penalty for all of our sin, that he took the penalty for every single thing that we could do, past, present, and future, and he placed it on himself. The penalty for all of our sin is death. It's separation from God. So when Jesus died, he died in our place. He took the bullet instead of us. He sacrificed himself for us. So that when you ask Jesus into your life, you're saying, Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for forgiving my sins so much that you would give your life for me. And so when you do that, you're appropriating the peace that he made between him and you, what he's been doing with all of that power, with all of that energy, not to be this great dictatorial ruler, but to create peace between him and us. And when you are asking Jesus into your life, you're appropriating that peace that God made with us. And he forgives you all of your sin, past, present, and future. And you are holy before God. And now you begin a new life, a new journey with God. And then Paul concludes, verse 23 says, if you continue in your faith, establish and firm, and do not move. You might want to underline that phrase. Do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, And that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. I like the way that the New Living Translation says this last sentence, so let me just read it. It says, "But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Do not drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news." And after I read this particular passage over and over this week, and by the way, I forgot to mention, whenever we do these studies through the New Testament, whenever we do these book studies, the way that I always ask you to study along is just to take some time every day and just read through the whole book of Colossians. If you do it in one sitting, that would be best, okay? So every day, just read through the book of Colossians in one sitting. It's only, they're very simple words, though very dense. Is that after all of these years of ministry, Paul is in chains. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's potentially, depending on how you date it, near the end of his life. And what amazes me about these verses is that after all of these years of ministry and all these years of really suffering and giving his life for the cause of the gospel, he's not bored. He's not gotten bored. This is probably potentially his poem that he wrote. It could have been something the church had. I don't know. But this is coming out of him, this energy. It's coming out of him. In just these few verses that we read, he's spilled out the central message of Christianity in the artful poem describing the message of the gospel. And you don't sense in anywhere without any hint that the forcefulness of his conviction has diminished ever since he first met Jesus. In fact, it seems like it's only increased. And, you know, for me, I was just thinking sometimes, you know, as a pastor, I've wondered, will I ever get bored of the gospel? Will I ever get bored preaching it? Will I ever get bored teaching it? Will I ever get bored speaking it? And I don't know if you've ever asked that question, but here's my answer. I have been bored of the gospel before. I've been tired of the message of the gospel. And every time I find myself there where I'm bored with the gospel, it's because of one reason. I can preach it, I can teach it, I can speak it, but I get bored if I'm not actively living it out. That's when it gets boring. In Paul's words, we can drift away, and then we're no longer centered in that relational truth. We're no longer centered with Christ as our most important relationship. And when that happens, the message of the gospel, it just falls flat. It seems really stale. It doesn't ring true. It's kind of like in that movie Polar Express, you know, at the very end when the boy gets the Christmas present, the bell from Santa, and he rings that bell, and he says, you know, after a time, his sister, as they grow older, his sister couldn't hear it, his friends couldn't hear the bell anymore, but for him, he could always hear it. It always rang true. I think the biggest mistake that a lot of Christians make is that we think that the gospel is primarily a message for unbelievers. So we think that once we've appropriated that message, and once we've appropriated that peace, that now the gospel is a message for other people, not really us. We don't really need the gospel message that much anymore. We want to kind of move on to bigger and better and deeper things. And yet, Paul, in his deepest and best thing, he's just laying out the gospel very simply. And he's so excited about it. And one of the biggest mistakes that we Christians make is we think that the gospel is mainly for those outside of the faith. And it's not. It's for those inside the faith as much as it is for those outside of the faith. The gospel message, you're right. You could say, well, it's boring because it's kind of like reading a book over again. It's boring in the sense that it doesn't change. You're right. It's static. It doesn't change. But the truth of the gospel applies. The truth of the gospel is alive and active in every situation of our lives, in every change, in every shift, in every way that our lives might change and be reframed. And the gospel, what it does is it's always speaking truth into your life. Listen, the gospel is always speaking truth into your life in order to reframe what you see, in order to reframe your circumstances, in order to reframe how you interpret and how you're living life. Because if you don't see your life, if you don't understand your life with Jesus as the great one who's the great creator of life, if you don't see Jesus as the one who's the great sustainer of your life, even in the smallest of details, If you don't see the world with Jesus through and through, then something else will replace it. You will be led by something else. But as Christians, we're good Christians, we might say, well, no, I won't let something lead something else. I'm not going to, you know, go transfer to another religion or something. I just won't have Jesus there as the big umbrella, the big filter which I see everything. But to say that you're going to replace Jesus with nothing is still to replace Jesus with something. If you don't see the world with Jesus through and through, with Jesus supreme, think about it. Then there's no longer a reason to love. If you don't see Jesus through and through as the one who's supreme, there's no reason to have hope. There's no reason to forgive. There's no real reason to risk your life or to hold yourself accountable to God or to anyone else. That's what this poem, that's what Paul, this moment, is fighting for. Is that in your whole life, through and through, that your life and your circumstances are constantly being redeemed and reframed through the lens of Jesus. That you see Jesus everywhere. That he's working everywhere. In your family where you feel like no one's a Christian except for you. That God is still working in your family. At your workplace when everyone's just clawing and trying to climb their way up and stepping over people. There's nothing godly about it. You're the only one who's thinking ethically. You're the one who's thinking sacrificially. And you think God is not there. And God's saying he's there. Even in the people that are considered maybe enemies. Constantly asking you to reframe what you see in your life through the lens of Jesus. The gospel does not change. But the gospel always holds the secret to changing us and how we see the world and then how we're going to interact. Are we going to interact with power of love and of grace or with selfishness and depression and the lack of hope? And if you believe the message of the gospel, or rather the presence of the gospel through Jesus in us, that it changes us, then it's the most exciting thing in the world. It's the most dynamic life in the world. It's kind of like those scientists, they're so giddy about what they might discover. When you're walking with Jesus, there's this part of reframing your life that you should always think of it as an experiment. You're constantly thinking, you're constantly experimenting. What's Jesus like? What's he going to do today? What am I going to discover about him? What am I going to discover about myself? And it leads to further ideas. It leads to further possibilities. It leads to a further creativity in your life, in love, and grace. And so that's the call today through Scripture. And that's my call to you, church, today. Let's decide to enter into the life of Jesus today. The door is wide open. The invitation is to peace. The invitation is to peace. That's the power. It's the peace that we can have this relationship with Jesus today, right now. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for today. We realize, Father, that you are the great creator of the universe. You are the one through your imagination put the stars and the heavens in place. You're the one who started it all. And you are also the one who sustains and holds all things together. Even the smallest things, you hold them together. And what that tells us is that this world is not out of control. That our lives, even though we may do things, or our circumstances around us may seem insane, but never out of your reach and never out of your touch. And we, as people who have followed you in the wake of your death and resurrection, Father, you've created in us to be the church, to be a new kind of humanity. A resurrected humanity, a deeper humanity than those around us. People who feel things more deeply. People who see things more deeply. People who do things and act out of a greater knowledge and a greater depth of love and a greater depth of grace. And Lord, we want to be those people. And Father, we know that when we come to passages like this and when we come to Christmas again, sometimes we can get really bored. And it's so easy to be distracted by the twinkling lights and the sales and so forth. But Father, we just want to acknowledge right now that it's the message of the gospel of peace, that Christ has come to reside in us as we repent of our sin and as we're changed more and more into your likeness and image. That this is a life of discovery, that this is a life of experimentation, that this is a life of great risk and uncertainty, and yet of great joy and passion and purpose with you. So help us, Father, we pray, Lord, just wherever we are in our lives, to say, Lord, help me see. Help me see. Help me to see that you're sovereign in a relationship with my spouse. Help me to see that you are there in a relationship with my son or daughter. Help me to see, help me to reframe the situation with you there in a relationship at work. In my finances, whatever it might be, that you are there, that I might see things through your lens. So, Father, we continue to invite you, Father, into our lives. And if there's anyone here who has never invited Jesus, never appropriated that peace in their life, I just invite you to pray with me. There's nothing special about the words, but you can just pray with me. And just say, Father, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for paying the penalty for all my sins, for taking the bullet, because I am the one who sinned. I'm the one who deserved the penalty of death and separation from you. And I thank you, Jesus, that I'm so grateful that you died for me on the cross so that I might have a new life, so that I might be redeemed, so that I might experience peace with God. I receive that right now because I need your grace. Thank you so much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.